It is a great delight for me to be back with you, brethren, here at Berea. There are some places that you go that you don't really feel very comfortable. Brother Murphy's aware of that. In some places you go, you just feel like you've been there before and it's all right, and you just feel like you sort of belong there. I won't claim ownership here, but I do feel comfortable. And I am delighted to be in your midst once again. And Frieda and I remember with great fondness the times that we have spent together. And your faith is spoken of abroad as a congregation of God's people is faithful. For that we are so thankful. And for an opportunity to be with you and to study God's Word again is a great privilege that we have. And look forward to this day to the best of our ability, sharing with you some things which you probably already know better than I do anyway. But it's good to go back and study and be refreshed about some great things. We're going to be centering our attention today and throughout this week. Your meeting is going to be centering your attention upon the great I Ams of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And these are not words which have little meaning, but they have great and significant meaning unto us. Four times in the Bible we find the expression I Am Alpha and Omega. All four, of course, in the book of Revelation. Two of them in the first chapter, one in the 21st and one in the 22nd chapter of the book of Revelation. 1:8, Jesus says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. And I say Jesus said that. There's some question about whether it's He or the Father speaking there. We'll talk about that in just a few minutes. 1:11, He says, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, which has just been read, that verse in our hearing already this morning. And in 21 in verse 6, he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. And, of course, we look forward to that great statement in life. In 22 and 13, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. The idea of expressing these words has a great significance. Other associated terms that we find here, the expression, the beginning and the end. And these, of course, very closely, obviously, in meaning and in significance to them. The first and the last, we find that statement here, 1:11, 22 and 13, and also in chapter 2 and verse 8 of the book of Revelation. Also affirmed by the I Am in the chapter 1 and verse 8 passage. I am He which was, which is, and which was, and which is to come. And that obviously has to do with the matter of the eternity of God, the Almighty, if you will. And so what should we learn or what should we understand from these particular verses? Much, obviously, but let us sort of center our minds and our thoughts in just about three areas primarily this morning for our thought. I think it would be good, first of all, to consider just who is the I Am. Someone says, I thought we had already determined that. That He is the Christ, the Son of God. I think we'll find that that does have expression to Jesus, but perhaps not exclusively to Him in the process. And in so being that it's not exclusively unto Him, it would be an either greater emphasis on who He really is. He is the I Am, if you will. He is that which is and which was and which is to come, as expressed in chapter 1 and verse 8. And obviously this identifies deity. And by the term deity, you are aware, of course, it simply means that which is God, that which is not human, that which is all eternal, ever existent, if you will, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty, the Omnipotent, the reference, someone says, more to God's supremacy over all things than just related specifically to His all-powerfulness or omnipotence in the process, but the all-supremacy of this great being, if you will. You remember back in the Old Testament days when Moses was selected by God in Exodus chapter 3 to go into Pharaoh and to represent him before Pharaoh, and he was going to the children of Israel, and Moses was concerned because he says, if I go to them, they're going to ask me, you know, what's his name? When he's talking about the God of their fathers had sent him unto them. What's his name? And the Lord says, I am that I am. You tell them that I am has sent me. The idea that I am then has great significance. Signifies the real being of God. He is self-existent. Sometimes we say that He is the self-existent one. He is the being of beings. Denotes His eternality. He is immutability. He cannot change. He does not change. Malachi 3 and verse 6. His constancy and faithfulness in fulfilling His promises. He is never not present, never not in existence, never has been, never will be. And He is what He is at the present time, what He has always been, and what He always will be. One fellow by the name of F.B. Meyer gives this explanation, which I think is rather at least helpful. He says, there we have the unity of God to the exclusion of the many gods of Egypt. Because Egypt was a nation which worshipped many gods, idolatrous gods, of course. God stands in direct contrast to that. The deity does. Who alone is His equivalent. There is none else like Him. None else in existence. The answer of God was very reassuring to Moses, because Moses is now reassured. Here is the self-existent One who is supreme and complete in and of Himself. And He is superior to all the gods of Egypt, which they had seen worship in that land now for many, many years. The nation of Israel, their God was going to be exceedingly superior. In fact, there is not even a beginning of a comparison between the gods of Egypt, the gods which the hands of the worldly man would make, and the God of heaven who has been eternal in heaven. And so those Old Testament gods, sometimes referred to as dumb idols, God is not in any sense without existence, never has been, never will be. Deity, the concept of God and Godness. And I think one of the reasons that we have difficulty of trying to find ways to express the fullness of deity is simply because of the very nature of it. We are limited in our human ability and expressions. And God is really above any and all that we might find to express of Him and about Him, except that which He has revealed unto us. And we have seen and observed in the work of His hands in this earth in which we live. And He says, I am that I am. I'm not going to be different. I'm not going to change. I am the immutable One. I am the unchangeable One. And it's not going to be different with me 1,000 years from today. 1,000, 1,000 years is with the Lord. It's one day, and one day is 1,000 years. Timeless being. We have difficulty of thinking of our existence outside the boundary of time. We can change it and mess things up. We can cause people, some people that I know, to arrive at the church building maybe an hour earlier than they should have this morning. We have that ability to do that, you know. But God is timeless. Our clocks have no impact upon Him whatsoever. And the very fact that we have time is simply another indication of the fact of His great, miraculous, and wonderful creative power, and that He has set the planets and the earth and the sun and the moon in such perspective and relationship to each other that we can use those relationships to establish that which we call time. A day and a night, or a month, or a week, or whatever it is, and we can use those great things because God is there. But so the great I Am. Secondly, we will look at the idea of who it is, because is it speaking of God, the Father, or is He speaking of the Christ? Someone looks at chapter 1 and verse 8, and if you read from various sources, you'll find that pretty much equal division. Now, some would say, well, this is having reference to the Father, and this has reference to the Son. And I don't think that's necessarily a negative in the process. When He says, in verse 7, for example, He cometh with the clouds, and every eye shall see Him, and they also which pierced Him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of Him. Even so, amen. Then He says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. And so ordinarily we think of the terms the Almighty as that having a reference to God. And we go back up to verses 4 and 5, and it is evidence that this message which God is sending to the seven churches of Asia doesn't come from just one element per se of the Godhead, but it does in fact come from the entirety of it. For example, verse 4, when John is instructed to write to the seven churches which are in Asia, he says, grace be unto you and peace which from Him which is and which was and which is to come. And so we have that expression again there in that particular place. And from the seven spirits which are before His throne, and we would understand those seven spirits, the seven be simply a symbolism of the completeness and the fullness and have a reference to the Holy Spirit, we would think. And from Jesus Christ, who is a faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Just two or three things in that particular passage. We have there the entirety of the Godhead, the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. We have the emphasis specifically upon the Christ, who is described as the first begotten of the dead, the first of the prince of the kings of the earth, which shows that he is superior to all earthly kings, and that's significant, by the way, in the book of Revelation, because the conflict which his servants are having upon this earth at this particular time is brought about in large part by the earthly kings and the rulership of those kings upon the earth. But they are nothing in compared to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, if you will. He is the one who loved us. He washed us in his own blood, and that's significant to us because that is how we come into and through the victories which you have in Christ. And he's made us to be kings and priests. And so we have the victory in Christ. We have the crown of victory, which we wear in our service unto our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we serve him as priests upon this earth, as all Christians, true Christians, are. And so we have this idea. And so I don't know that we could say specifically and conclusively, without any equivocation whatever, that verse 8, the Alpha and Omega, is exclusively the Son. I'm inclined to think that the verse here is encompassing the entirety of deity, of which the Lord Jesus Christ certainly is that in particular, if you will. And he is that in every way. We do note this, on down in the same chapter, that the voice which spoke to John, and which John turned to see, and when he turned to see that voice which spoke to him, he saw this great vision of the Christ himself in the process. And so he says typically this, verse 12, I turned to see the voice that spake with me. In verse 11 he says, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches. And when John turned to see that voice which spake unto him, that which he saw is unquestionably a great symbolic representation of the Christ. And so we should have little difficulty of identifying the Alpha and Omega in verse 11 as the Christ, or him being represented by that expression in that particular place there. And then in 21 and 6, we find again a voice which spoke from heaven, and one that sat upon the throne. And there might be some challenging as to be specific in that particular verse also. But in chapter 22 and verse 13, it's rather evident here, because he says in verse 12, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according to his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And so the one who comes quickly obviously would be the Christ. He is the one to whom and through whom that those might have right to the tree of life and enter in through the gates into that great city which God has prepared for us. And so the wonderful concept of the Alpha and Omega in the process. And we look at these expressions in this particular phrase, and they too have, I think, some significance to us. We've already mentioned the concept of the expression, I am, and the self-existent one. You might recall the Lord Jesus Christ in, I guess we could say, conversation, although the Jews were not very pleasant with his conversation, John chapter 8. And they were proclaiming their security based upon their lineage out of Abraham. And Jesus, in discussion that, he says this, then verse 51, verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. And the Jews certainly took issue with that. He says, we know now thou hast a devil. He says, Abraham is dead and the prophets, and thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. And so the reasoning on that is simply this. Jesus said, if someone keeps my sayings, he shall never taste of death. The Jews said, well, now, Abraham certainly would be one who kept his sayings. And the prophets, the faithful prophets of God, they certainly are one who kept his sayings. Now, Abraham is dead, and the faithful prophets of God, they are dead. And here is one who says, but if you keep my sayings, you shall never taste of death. Are you greater than Abraham? Are you greater than the prophets? And so they thought that they had a conclusive argument, if you will, relative to the Christ. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? And our Lord's response to that is he would honor his father in that. And because they had not known him, they didn't know the Father, they didn't know him. And then in verse 56, he makes this statement. He says, your father, Abraham, rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Well, was Abraham alive in the day which Jesus walked upon the earth? Obviously, that's not the case. But he did see the day of Christ in a prophetic way. And he understood some things about the Christ. Exactly how much he understood, I don't know that we could determine altogether. He understood the great promises that God had made unto him. These things would be fulfilled in the future in the process. And then he said to this, in verse 57, the Jews said unto him, thou art not 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? And then Jesus said to them, verily I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. How could it be possible that Jesus could be before Abraham was? The tense of the verbs obviously are significant here. The idea is even before Abraham ever existed upon this earth, the Lord Jesus Christ was already in existence. In fact, the point is there has never been a time when he has not been in existence. Deity has always existed. That sort of, you know, just kind of bogs our minds down sometimes to try to think in that which has never been without existence, because we know and understand the idea that all that which exists upon the earth, they exist because something existed before it. And so what the atheist sometimes would raise up says, well, therefore, what existed before God? And the answer is nothing. Well, then it's not true that there must be a cause for everything. No, that is true. But the truth is, of necessity, there must have been that being which existed for all. And again, we have to use the word time for lack of ability to express it otherwise, which has never, is there, it all right to use a double negative, which has never not existed? I believe that would be legitimate, don't you? And in the process. And because had that not been the case, then nothing else could and or would exist. So one of the great arguments for the existence and the eternality of God is the fact that there are things which exist now, and they exist now because there was something which had to bring them into being, and there had to be in order for something to have been brought into being at the beginning, that eternal being, that eternal nature, which has never been without existence. Now, we can go and think about that. You know, there's sometimes things the Bible says we ought to meditate upon. That's a wonderful place to meditate, in my thinking and so. So I am. He is eternal. There has never been a time when God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit did not exist. And the speaker here, of course, is the Son. And he is the fullness of the Godhead. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, Paul said in Colossians 2 and 9. And he shares in the attributes and in the deity and in the totality of the Father. There is not one attribute that one member of the Godhead has that the other two do not have. They all have all attributes of Godness, or that which constitutes God in reality. Wonderful thought. Once we come to acknowledge that, we will be much better off in our life. The terms Alpha and Omega simply means, you know, the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. And pretty good. You can learn that alphabet. It only has 24 characters. We have 26 in the English, so you have two less to learn in the process. But the first and the last, someone says, well, he told the story from the first to the last. That means he did it all. So it's the same thing, basically, in the expression of Alpha and Omega, does it? And so all things are brought to, you know, it emphasized the whole of the completeness, all that goes between. It's all inclusive from eternity to eternity, from without beginning to without end. Is the idea. Jesus is our all in all. The expression, the beginning and the end, of course, is very closely related. All things which had a beginning in this world, you know, begun eventually, ultimately by His Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. He is Creator. He was there in the creation, as was the Father and of the Son. And He is the brightness of the God's glory, the express image of His person. He upholdeth all things by the word of His power. And when He had by Himself purged our sins, He sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, the Hebrew writer says in chapter 1 and verse 3. He is the all in all in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as when we read this morning chapter 1, verse 7, He cometh with the clouds, and every eye shall see Him, and they also which pierced Him, and all nations or kindreds of the earth shall wail because of Him. He is everything, the beginning and the end. He is the first and the last. And that's what He said, by the way, in chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. I am the first and the last. I am He that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And He says, I have the keys of hell and death, Hades and death. And so when He says the first and the last, He was before all living things upon earth, obviously the case. And He will be there when all living things on earth cease to exist in the air. He has the keys of Hades and death. He has the power to bring forth all those who are now no longer living upon this earth. And He will do that in the resurrection. Bring them forth to the greatness of our ability. The Alpha and Omega, that great thing. He is before all things, and by Him all things consist, Paul said in Colossians 3 and verse 17 and 18. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. And so when we think about the significance of this expression referring to Christ, it is of great significance. He is the I Am. He is the Alpha and Omega. He is the beginning and the end. He is the first and the last. The all-inclusiveness of our Lord. And He is our Lord. Now then, we've talked about who the Alpha and Omega is, and we've talked about the significance of those expressions which have described Him. I'm going to suggest that we spend the next few minutes of our study this morning talking about us just a bit, and how we are to present ourselves before God. When we stop and we reflect upon the greatness of God and the goodness of His mercy and the abundance of His grace and the wonderful power which He possesses and the mightiness of His hand and the holiness of His character. And then we think about man to whom God has written these words. Why? He didn't write them to any other creatures which He brought into existence upon this earth. He didn't write them to the beast of the field or to the fowl of the air. But He has written those things to us. He describes this particular letter here to the seven churches of Asia, unto Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. In the confines of those things discussed in those congregations, I would suggest we would find our lives as Christians even yet today. And it says this in chapter 1 and verse 11, blessed is he, verse 3 rather, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. And so here is a blessing, and there's some seven blessings, by the way, also, which are identified in the book of Revelation. But here's a blessing to those who read, to those who hear, and to those who keep. And these blessings come at the promise and at the upon the reality and the truths, the fact that Jesus is the Alpha and Omega, and that He is deity, and that He possesses all the great qualities and characteristics and attributes of Godness. And so when these words come from one such as He, and such as a Godhead, surely we, being creatures created by His hand, ought to be those who would be greatly and intensely concerned about how we are going to present ourselves in the presence of deity. We may be reminded, just briefly, and you're familiar with the account back in the Old Testament record, when Moses was going to, with the Lord, come down to the foot of the mountain there, and God was going to speak in the presence of the Israelites, latter part of chapter 19 of Exodus. And the Israelites were more than a little fearful. See, they thought they were going to die because they were going to be in the presence of the Almighty. And here we, as God's children today, are privileged to live in the presence of deity. Not in the sense that He speaks to us directly from the volumes of heaven, but He does speak to us directly through His Word. through the inspired Word of God. And when we open that Word and look therein, we ought to be intensely concerned and interested, because it is not just a book. It is not just a message. It is not just something that somebody decided would be a good thing to have written down. It is that which comes specifically from the Almighty, and from the portals of heaven itself, if you will, and addressed to mankind, lowly, a very speck in the magnitude of the wonderful and great creation which He has brought into existence. And yet He speaks to us in a way, and we ought to be concerned. And as one would go through and look at just two or three things, if you will, we might look briefly at the very basic evidence in 1st chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. Gives the record of those seven letters which the Lord would write to the churches of Asia. And the general thrust or purpose of those letters was that those who would receive them would be people who would be overcoming people. They would be victorious. The Lord knew there would be difficulties in life. He knew there would be challenges before them. He knew there would be things which would try to upset and destroy them, both physically as well as spiritually, especially spiritually. And He says, you can have the victory. But there's only one way. And that victory is going to be in the Christ Himself. And only by that way. For example, chapter 2 and verse 7. After He's written to Ephesus there. And each of these letters ends with expression. Thee that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. The Spirit says it. The Son is the one who provides the Word. The Father gives those words to Him. Chapter 1 and verse 4. And so we have that which is from the totality of the Godhead, chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, delivered unto those people. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And so there is a great encouragement to those of us who are Christians, stopping to give reality and respect and due regard to the one who is the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Almighty, that which is and which was and which shall be. Here is the idea that we once again have the great promise of life eternal only because of the one who is the self-existent one. Or we drop on down in the same chapter. We find in verse 11, he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. The second death is Gehenna, hell. Read on over in the latter part of chapter 20. This is the second death, 21 and verse 8. All the wicked, the abominable, the murderers, the whoremongers, the idolaters, they'll be cast in the lake of fire, which is the second death. But the victory to those who are the followers of the Alpha and Omega, the one who is the all in all, the one to whom and before whom all things will give accountability. He says to those who will be His Christians, He says, you know, if you remain faithful, you'll have access to the tree of life. You will not have your eternities in the fires of hell. And then He speaks in verse 17, to him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the hidden manna, which, and will give him a white stone, new stone, name written, which no man knoweth, save he that receiveth this. Some perplexes just what all is meant in that. But whatever is meant by the expression there is that manna is that which provides the food, the sustenance, you know, life, if you will. And a white stone is that which is going to be judgment in His favor without doubt. And you name whatever that name may be, various ideas have been given about it, it's going to be one of great honor and integrity, not one of a disobedient, unfaithful person. And we look on over to the letter to the churches of Thyatira, and we find also things said there which are encouraging even to those people. He says, to him that overcometh and keepeth my works, and notice unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And we look and we think about that and we meditate, sort of scratch our heads a little perhaps in the idea. But one who overcomes is one who remains faithful and true unto God, the one who keeps His works, that which God directs us to do in this life. And we do it how long? He says, unto the end. Be thou faithful to intend unto death. And you'll have the crown of life. And so there's the idea. And all of this is based upon the premise and the concept, the great truth that Jesus is our all in all. That God, the Godhead, the supreme being. And someone says, well, why in the world did He put man upon this earth to do as bad as it did? Because He chose to do so, number one. And he chose to create him in his own image. In the image of God created he them, male and female created he them, according to Genesis 1, 26 and 7. And so there we have the idea. Beings associate with a deity of heaven itself. And appropriately so if they keep themselves in proper stance to do that. We turn to chapter 3, verse 5. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, which is representative of the righteous in the book of Revelation. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. These words also grounded in the idea that those who have respect unto God and his word, these are they who will be the victorious ones in their life, if you will. And on down in verse 12, we have another great admonition. There, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go out no more, and I will write upon him the name of my God. Maybe that has something to do with the new name that he talked about. And the name of the city of my God, which is new. In other words, our dwelling place is going to be made sure. Our identity is not going to be questionable. We will know who we are. We will be God's children. And identified as such, even in eternities in the process. And then finally, we have the last one found in verse 21. And I will grant to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. To sit with Christ, to reign. He hath made us both kings and priests, remember? We reign with the Christ. That set in contrast to the world upon which the Christians in that day and age found themselves, and the world by and large, which we find ourselves in this day and age, which Christians oftentimes and generally look down upon by the general population of the world. But from Christ's point of view, from God's point of view, we are those who reign. And when all is said and done, when the all in all is complete, the first is begun and the last is ended, as far as this earth is concerned and we are concerned, then our eternity is made sure and secure because of the very nature of deity. The Alpha and Omega, the one who is the beginning of that which is and which was and which is to come. And a great, wonderful thing. And so there are those blessings which are promised to the obedience, 22 and 14. Blessed are they that do his commandments that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into that city. Someone says, why are you living as a faithful Christian? Because that gives me access through the gates into that eternal city. That's the issue altogether. Secondly, not only are we to hear, to read, and keep his word, but we ought to present ourselves before God as those who are faithful unto death servants. Couldn't find just exactly a better way to say that, but I like the idea of faithful unto death servants. Not just a servant by name or a servant in this, you know, part-time, but a faithful unto death servant. Chapter 6 of the book describes those who were martyrs of our Lord. Why would someone be a martyr for the Lord? Because of their attitude and their disposition, their respect for deity and the ways of God which he has set forth upon this earth for those who will follow him. When John said he saw open the fifth seal, or when that fifth seal was opened, he saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. They were slain. And they cry with a loud voice. They're not out of existence. They're just no longer upon this earth. They cry with a loud voice, how long, O Lord, holding true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Their death had been brought about by those who were their fellow earth inhabitants. White robes were given unto them, every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Hey, did you all know that we're brethren of those folks there? And slain for the word of God. They would not surrender their faith in Christ or in their Heavenly Father or the words which were given unto them by and through the God, through the God of heaven. Chapter 12 gives a beautiful picture of the victory that Christians have. Verse 10 says, now has come salvation, 1, strength in the kingdom of God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before God day and night. Kind of reminds us back to the days of Job, doesn't it? When Satan made accusations against God's servant. But verse 11 says, but they overcame him. They, that is, our brethren, they overcame him by, number one, the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. That's how they overcame. By the blood of Christ. And so while they themselves are faithful unto death servants, they remember that the one that they served also was faithful unto death, even the death of the cross. But he is the resurrected one, and he is the first fruits of them which are resurrected from the dead, according to 1 Corinthians 12 and 20. And so we are, I think, right. And so we ought to be, in view of who God is, as faithful unto this. And thirdly, our lives ought to be presented before him as exalting him as one worthy to receive glory and honor and power. In chapter 4 of the book of Revelation, we see a great scene of 24 elders clothed in white raiments and crowns, and they're before the throne of God, and they're praising him. And there's a great host. There's four beasts described there, and they're round about the throne, and they're crying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And so if we have those, which I would think perhaps represent the redeemed who had lived upon the earth and now are faithful in the hereafter, or stand faithful in the hereafter, and those who are such nature that the description there is somewhat, just overwhelming, these heavenly beings, and these are they which stand before him, and they proclaim unto him, holy, holy, holy. God is holy. Be ye therefore holy, because he is holy, Peter says. And we are to be holy, but we are to exclaim and to exalt him as the Holy One. Here is in chapter 5 an innumerable host of angels, which says of the Lamb, which is the Christ here, in verses 12 and 13, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is under heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I say, and blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Our lives are to be in such a way as we are to exalt him. We are to lift him up in our lives. And we are to glorify him in all that we do. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. That has reference to the Father, to the Spirit of God, and to the precious Son of God, Jesus the Christ, to the Alpha and to the Omega. Because of who he is and what he is, then we spend our days upon this earth as a tale that is told, as the psalmist says. And we are to spend our days in such a way our purpose upon this earth is to exalt him and to exclaim to others the holiness of God. And we are to be holy because he is holy. And only that which is holy can enter into the presence of the Almighty, into the presence of deity. And so our lives certainly ought to be expressed as servants of the Most High God. And so from Genesis through Revelation, brethren, the real issue with man boils down to the idea of who is God. Man has wrestled with that. He has rejected what the Bible has taught about it and what the evidence demonstrates about it by and large. Man's unbelief in God and man's ultimate destiny is seen in man's rebellious spirit down through the centuries. The Bible is a record of man's rebellious attitude. The very first of the Ten Commandments which God was going to give to the nation of Israel was what? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. First issue. Get that one right. What problem is there going to be with the others? Not any, really. No other God before me. Remember back in the days of Elijah, the great servant of God, old King Ahab, he was taken away to the gods of Baal by his wicked wife there. And so he called for a meeting on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. And they had the contest there on Baal. And Elijah set forth a proposition in clear and precise terms in verse 21 of 18. If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And so the issue is, who is God? I don't think I have to remind you too much of the outcome of that day's events. The Lord, he is God, was the exclamation that the Israelites made at the end of that day's events. Only man created in the image of God, and only to man did God give his Son to die on the cross. When Jesus gave his life on Calvary's cross, he didn't give it for your farm animals. He didn't give it for your material possessions that we're privileged to have. He gave it for us, for his beings created in his image. Only to man did he give a soul, which is eternal in nature. And our soul is eternal in nature because it's created in the image of God. Nothing else has that. And only man, dear brethren, may be brought into the great and wonderful fellowship with God. So as Paul says, let us walk worthy the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Why? Because Jesus, our Father in heaven, the Spirit, deity, is that which stands eternally in nature, and that to which we all not only do answer in accountability, but that through whom, and only through whom, we are, number one, and we are blessed with blessings far and above anything and everything this earthly existence may offer unto us. It offers unto us life, and life with deity in eternity. What a great and wonderful, wonderful blessing. Well, thank you so very much for your kindness and for listening and for in a very good way, and we look forward to our lesson at the next hour.